he has said to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. And Judas goes out into the night. And so as soon as the betrayer is gone and he's got the 11 people who he's closest to with him, it's like he draws a big group huddle and is like, okay, this is what I need you to know. This is the important stuff. So these words are very special to us, right? They're said in an intimate setting. It's the final message. And as we're going to see, Jesus knows that this is his last chance to talk to his disciples. So we need to be attentive to these words of his because he is speaking them to us today too. So I want to start by reading a little bit and then I'm going to work my way through the passage, but I'm not going to read all of it to you. We heard it this morning already. So John 13:31-35. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the human one, or the Son of Man, has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify the human one in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you for a little while longer. You will look for me, but just as I told the Jewish leaders, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. So this opening here is like a little summary of the next 3 or 4 chapters. Jesus is going to be expounding on these ideas, but it's the broad overview. So there's a couple things that we need to learn from this. First, Jesus is talking about glory, and what does that mean? It's related to his death. Second, he's leaving, and third, love. So first, glory. He said that at the end of chapter 12, in verse 23, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then just a little later in 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So that's when Jesus realizes that things have shifted. And now he's going to be dying. And this word glory is how he's talking about that. Glory means that Jesus is going to die. And in that, God is going to be revealing himself in a special way that he's never done before. So glory means Jesus knows that he's dying. And he knows what's going to happen when. He knows that this is coming, and it's coming soon. He knows how he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up. He knows that's on a cross. And he knows it's within hours because his betrayer has left the room, right? What you are going to do, do quickly. So Jesus, more than anyone else in this setting, knows exactly what's going to happen and what it means and when and why. He is fully aware of the coming hours and how they're going to be the last of his life. And what does he do? He doesn't run. He doesn't turn. He doesn't like take deep breaths and withdraw and try to like calm himself, you know, like do some breathing exercises. That's what I would do. Jesus spends his final moments caring for his disciples and prepping them and talking to them and making sure that they're going to be okay. And that's a beautiful love. So instead of turning away, he's focusing on his disciples. And in this little overview, he says that they need to love as he is loving. Jesus wants to make sure that we interpret him correctly. All of his life, all of his actions, all of his words have been marked by love. The foot washing, the healings, the turning water into wine, even that, talking to the Pharisees, warning them, challenging them, even that was love. He was trying to woo them and draw them to himself. And most importantly, the next few hours when he dies, that is going to be love also, love incarnate. So these last hours of Jesus' life bleed love. They're in everything he's doing. He's not focused on himself. He's always focused on the other and caring for that person. This is the kind of love that the disciples need to imitate. Jesus has told us that he is the light of the world. And if the disciples love like Jesus loves, they will become little lights in the world. Right? The world is darkness. The world doesn't see Jesus. It doesn't know him. It doesn't receive him. But the disciples do. And so they need to be the light once he's gone. And the interesting thing about this is that these loving acts, this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, it's small and ordinary. He's going to have a dramatic display of love soon on the cross, but these moments are sweet and intimate and kind. So one of the things we need to learn from this passage today is that love happens in the ordinary, common, small, mundane things of life. That's where we love each other. It doesn't have to be big and spectacular, but it's a lifestyle. It's not just an hour once a week, but it's this thing that permeates our whole life, just as Jesus' life was permeated by love. He also, in the middle of this little summary, says that he's leaving. That's the only thing the disciples catch. It's almost like there's a record scratch, and Peter's like, wait, what, you're going? And that's all they talk about for the next little bit. They are just like, no, you're leaving? Because in their mind, the king of Israel, when he becomes triumphant, he doesn't leave, he stays. And he stays in a bigger, better place. But no, Jesus is leaving. And so they don't understand this, and he's going to spend some time with them and with us explaining that. He does say, as I told the Jewish leaders, so I tell you. Where is he telling them this? This is in John chapter 8, and there's going to be little echoes of John 8 in today's passage, and we're going to reference it a little bit. So in verse 21, he says to the Jewish leaders, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's very similar to what he just told Peter and the disciples. Where I am going, you cannot come. But the rest of this text is kind of a progressive revelation. God has a way of telling us one thing and then telling us a little more and then a little more and then a little more as we gain understanding. And to me, it's kind of like driving around a corner and how you see a little bit more of the view each time. It's not that God's being dishonest by holding things back from us. It's that we haven't been ready to see it all yet, and there's still more ahead, and you have to walk around the bend with him. So the first turn around this bend is in response to Peter's question. And the rest of the text is a question and answer, so that's why we read it earlier this way, with one person asking the questions and then the responses, to help you see this pattern that's in the text. So Peter says, where are you going? And Jesus then reveals to him that he and the disciples will come later. So first, Jesus is leaving, you'll come later. Peter, we love Peter. He says everything with no filter. He's like, but I'll go and I'll die with you. And Jesus is really gentle and a little sad in his response. He's like, really, Peter? Will you? And the irony here is that Peter is offering to lay his life down for Jesus. But what's going to happen is that Jesus will lay his life down for Peter. So then Jesus turns to the whole group after responding to Peter, and he encourages them to not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. And he tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them, and then he will return and take them to be with him. So we've learned that Jesus is going away. Soon the disciples will be with him, but in the middle, Jesus will return. So we've gotten a little farther around that corner. And he says, you know the way anyways. But first, how does Jesus prepare this way? What is it that he does that makes the way for the disciples? Well, he says he's preparing the way to his Father's house. And the only other time he uses this phrase in John is when he's talking about the temple, when he cleanses it. He says, you shouldn't make my Father's house a den of robbers. So let's think about what the temple is. The temple is where heaven met earth. Right? It's where people could go and meet with God. They could sacrifice their sins there. That was the place that God had created for them to commune with him. And so it worked for a while, but not forever, because eventually Israel sinned and sinned and sinned. And so God's Spirit left the temple and Israel went into exile. So Israel returns from exile and they try to start living in a way that will invite God back, right? They think if we just do the right stuff, then God will return, as if they are powerful enough to make God do things. And God does return, but he does not return in a temple, right? The word becomes flesh and it dwells among them. Jesus comes, the word comes, God returns to Israel. And this word dwelling is tabernacling. God is intentionally making it clear to us that he is returning to his people. And so in Jesus, man could meet with God again, and God was perhaps a little easier to meet with than in the temple. You could ask him questions, you could eat fish with him, you could hang out with him, walk with him. He could give you water that was eternal and would make you not thirst anymore. And even Jesus kind of refers to his body in this temple language, right? He says that if you tear down the temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And we know on this side of the cross that he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. So through his death, Jesus is going to make this new relationship with God, this new interaction between God and man, different. He's going to bring it to completion in a new way. And so we're going to keep reading, and that's going to become a little clearer for us. Jesus says he's going to prepare the way, that means through his death, for man to meet with God, and the disciples already know the way to the Father's house. Here comes Thomas. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap, but he's one of my favorites because he also says what he means, but he has the best heart because he's like ready to go die with Jesus, and he's like, show me it. Thomas wants to see and interact, and he's very all in as soon as he does, and I love that about him. So his question is, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we even know the way? So he's still asking a question about where are you going? How can we get there? We don't know. And Jesus responds, he is the way. Jesus is the truth and the life. Jesus is the way. And Jesus is about to make this clear. But right, they haven't had the cross yet. Jesus hasn't died, so they don't quite get it. But within 4 days, they will. Right? He will die, be buried, raise again, and then they'll know. And this word way, it deserves a little bit of our time. We should think about it for a moment. The word way isn't a place or a point or a formula. Jesus is not a thing that we have to do or a thing we have to say so that we can obtain the Father. Jesus is the path or the route. It's more of a process and a relationship and a journey than a fixed destination. If anything is a destination in this passage, it's the Father's house, right? That's where we're going. That's where Jesus is going. But Jesus is the way there. So when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, this is something that doesn't resonate very well with our world today. A lot of times you might hear other believers or other faiths say things like, yeah, well, all religions are kind of close to the truth, and they all have a little bit of it, and, you know, they're all paths that kind of lead to the same place. Jesus and the God in the Bible disagree with that. So if that's a thought that you have, you might need to talk to Jesus and pray with him about that, or talk to someone else, maybe Curtis. So Jesus says that he is the way, and not that there are other ways. He is life, and he is truth, and we need to rest in him. The God in the Bible claims that he alone is salvation. He demonstrates this in the Exodus story, right? He defeats all the other gods and pulls his people out of Egypt. And he's doing one thing when he's working in the world. He's trying to accomplish salvation so that he can be reunited to his people, right? God wants to be with us. That's why Jesus comes. And so this desire of God to interact in history and accomplish his salvation, it's true in the Exodus, it's in the Old Testament, and it's true in Jesus. It just hasn't been fully revealed to... Is my mic off now? Okay. It hasn't been fully revealed to the disciples yet. They haven't quite seen the completion of it. But for us today, when we hear this talked about, when we hear that there's more than one way to God, and all religions are different paths that lead to the same place. What should we do with that? How are we supposed to respond? Jesus has already told and shown us. We should love, right? We need to love as Jesus loved. We need to act with grace towards those who don't know him yet. In the constructs of John, they're in darkness and Jesus is the light. So we need to pull them together by love and show them the light. We need to wash their feet. We need to lay our lives down for them. That's how we share with those who are in the world or in darkness. So Jesus is the way, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The disciples know him and have seen him. This is very different from that conversation with the Jewish leaders in chapter 8, where they're asking him, "Where's your father?" And they're kind of mocking him, like, "We can't see him, he doesn't exist. We can discredit you, we can write you off." And Jesus replies, "You neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." But here in chapter 14, when he's talking about the same concept with his disciples, he says, "If you know me, you will know my father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So instead of challenging them, he's assuring them. He's granting them peace and really trying to build them up before he leaves, right? He's trying to make sure that they know that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father because they're one. So Philip says, "Will you show us the Father? Then we'll be satisfied." These are all kind of the same question, right? Peter says, "Where are you going?" Thomas says, "We don't know the way. Can you tell us where you're going, how we should get there?" And Philip says, "Can you show us the destination so we know how to get there?" They're all kind of saying, "We don't know where we're going, Jesus." So it hasn't sunk in yet, right? I would be very frustrated. I would sigh and be exasperated and be tired of these people. And Jesus might feel somewhat similar, but he is just so loving towards them. He turns to Philip and he says, "Philip, don't you know me? After all this time we've spent together, don't you know me? And if you know me, Philip, you know the Father." That's very reassuring. If you know the Father, you've met Jesus, right? Because Jesus and the Father are one. And then Jesus doesn't just stop there. And this is one of my favorite things about him, is he will answer your question sometimes with a question. But then he does more, right? He doesn't just stop there. He does more. And so this time, Jesus more is he promises that his disciples are going to do greater things. And that when they ask for things in Jesus' name, he'll do it. And that he's going to send them an advocate. So these greater things, we think he's talking about when the disciples, as we sung about earlier, share that love and that message with the rest of the world. That's the greater thing. Jesus came to Israel, and then the disciples took that out to the world. And we're part of that journey too right now. That's the greater thing. It's bigger in scope, right? Later, as we continue through this farewell discourse, Jesus is going to pray for his disciples, and he's going to pray that they can witness his love so that the world will know, right? He wants the world to know, but it's their job to do that part. His job was to reveal himself to Israel, to his disciples, and then they get the next phase in the plan. And then he says, you know, when we ask for something in his name, he'll do it. And this is something that I've been a little curious about. It kind of makes you feel like it might be like slot machine Jesus, where you put the coin in and you say what you want, you pull the lever and you get it. And that's not how this is, right? Jesus is not a gimmick. He's not something that we can manipulate. And so when he says, "When you pray in my name," it's not just like a rubber stamp that we need to add to the end of our prayer to make sure it's good to go. In fact, it's actually, his name is his character. And so when we're in his character, when we're loving like he loves, when we're obeying, when we're in his will, that's when he's going to fulfill those prayers. Because we're asking what he wants, and our hearts are attuned to him. And so it's not a checklist and a little rubber stamp, but it's an attitude of the heart. We need to be in his will by knowing him, right? It's hard to do what Jesus would do if you don't know who he is. And then lastly, and we're going to spend some time here, he says that he's going to send the advocate, or the comforter, or the counselor. And these are all beautiful words for the same thing, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And once he leaves, he's going to send the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive the Spirit, he's told us, because it doesn't receive Jesus. And similarly, the world cannot receive the Spirit because it is in darkness and it doesn't receive the Spirit. So this parallel is the same. And that's why the disciples have the job of carrying it out into the world, because it can't receive as is. And this is something that we heard about even in the beginning of John's gospel. This is a theme that has been brought out. Remember, went a little too fast. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is the light, and the darkness is the world, and it hasn't overcome it. It hasn't conquered it. So when the Spirit comes, we will still have that with us. Jesus is going to be separated from the world, but only temporarily separated from the disciples, right? He's sending a part of himself to them. So Jesus was in the world, and the disciples are sitting next to him, right? He's a physical being, and they're right next to him, sitting right next door to God. But once he leaves, they're actually going to be closer than they are now, right? The Spirit's going to be inside them. And this is a new relationship. It's not a temple, it's not a person, but it's inside. God is now closer to humans than he's ever been before. And this has been the thing he's been moving to throughout all of Scripture. He's been trying to make a way to be close to his people. And on top of that, there's this mysterious interconnected relationship between Jesus and the Father, right? Like Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him and they're one. And there's this mysterious loving oneness. And that same thing the believer gets to have with Jesus. So Jesus is in the believer and the believer is in him and they're one. And there's this loving interconnectedness. That's a mystery and I don't understand it. But I am excited to continue walking on that journey and figuring more out about that. And sometimes, maybe you yourself or maybe friends that you have said, you know, I really wish that Jesus was still around today. It would be so much easier if we could just go ask him a question or talk with him. Or wouldn't it be great if we could have dinner with Jesus and then we just know all these answers to our questions? But here's the thing. The people in the Bible, they didn't treat Jesus that way, right? So why would you be any different? Instead, they betray him. They deny him. They abandon him. They think he's crazy. They say he's got a demon. So we'd probably respond just like they did. The other thing is that if Jesus was available in a human person still on earth, that line would be really long. Like, you thought the lines at Disneyland were long. That's nothing. That line would be super long. TSA, mm-mm. The airport security lines are nothing on this line. He'd be there all the time, and you'd just be wondering and waiting, and it wouldn't work well. But now, with the Spirit, we're continually connected to Jesus. We don't have to wait in a line. We don't have to go to a place. Jesus is with us here and now. That's why we say we're the church, right? It's not a building. It's the people, because that's where Jesus is. He's not in a place. He's inside people. So wherever two or three are gathered or more in his name, Jesus is there, right? There's enough of us. Jesus is present in that place. He's present with us in all that we do. So the Spirit, this word that we translate advocate, it has a few different variations, and they all give us different pieces of this picture to create a really beautiful image of what this thing is. And the Spirit's kind of nebulous and flowy, and we don't talk about it a lot. And so I wanted to spend some time talking about it because I think it's really beautiful and really important. First, he's a helper. This really means what you think it means. He helps you. He assists you in tasks. He gives you strength and energy to do God's work. I don't know about you, but there have been a couple times in my life, just a couple, where I was feeling a little exasperated and I had to take a deep breath and pray, and then I could continue doing that thing. That's the Spirit's assistance, right? When you're at your limit and you don't think you can do it anymore, and then you check in with God and you can keep going, that's the Spirit. That's the helper. The comforter, he sits with us in our pain. Jesus goes through a lot of pain very soon, and that same Spirit that is Jesus, the Trinity, they're one, it sits with us in our pain and it understands us. If you've ever had the sadness of losing a loved one, somebody you cared about, in the weeks and days after that happened, just having someone near you could be really comforting, right? Just not being alone. And that is what the Spirit does for us. He doesn't leave us alone. We're not orphaned, but he's with us. So he's a comforter. And lastly, he's an advocate. And this is more of like a legal phrase or a legal word. It's kind of like a defense attorney. And it means that he is presenting the client's view, your view, to the judge. He's explaining to the judge how you did your best in that situation because look at all this other stuff that was happening. And we need that sometimes, right? We're very fallible. I know I am. And so the advocate is pleading on our behalf in the heavenly courtroom where God is judge. He's speaking up for us. And that's a place that we don't yet have access to in any other way. But the Spirit is there for us. And Paul confirms this in Romans 8 when he says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words to express." I love that verse. So it's better for the disciples if Jesus leaves, because right now he can only be next to them. But soon, much more will happen. Jesus is going to prepare the way for the disciples. Jesus is the way. He's revealing the Father to the disciples, as he has been all along. And Jesus will send the Spirit to the disciples so that they're never alone. This is true for the disciples, but not for the world, right? Because the world can't receive this, because it doesn't know Jesus. It's in darkness. And so it's our job to bring light to that darkness. And finally, we come to Judas. And Judas is the first one to ask an original question. So good on him. This isn't Judas Iscariot. There's two guys named Judas. And so he says, "Why are you revealing this to us and not the world? Why only for us and why not everyone?" And we've already talked about that a little bit. But again, Jesus told the Jewish leaders in chapter 8 that they can't go where he was going because they don't know the Father. They don't understand who God is. They don't have a relationship with him. But the disciples, again, are temporarily separated from Jesus because then he's coming back. He's returning to them. He tells Peter again, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." So Jesus gives the task of revealing to the world to the disciples. And the way they do that is by loving like he loves. He gives them a new commandment, love like I love. And often when we think about Jesus returning, we think about it as a future event, like the last day. And it's very public and very visible. There's lots of splendor. In my mind's eye, I see like sunbeams coming down from clouds. And Jesus is like riding in on a cloud like a hoverboard. And it's very dramatic, right? But in John, it's not. It's not in the future. It's very soon. It's not public. It's very intimate. And it's not visible. It's invisible. And instead of being marked by splendor, it's being marked by love. And Jesus isn't coming in clouds. He's coming in spirit. And so in a way, Jesus comes back twice. He comes once in our hearts, and the Spirit living inside of us, and then a second time on the last day. But John really wants us to know that we don't have to wait until that last day for Jesus to come back to us, that he's come back now. So when Jesus departs, he ends up being closer to the disciples than before. He's not in a temple. He's not in a person, but he is a spirit inside of us. And ever since the Garden of Eden, God has been making ways for us to be close to his people. He loves the world. God loves the world, but he hates evil. And so through Jesus, God can reconcile these opposites because Jesus makes the way and Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way to the Father. God will now be closer to the disciples than when Jesus is sitting next to them. And this is true for us. He's closer to us than Jesus was to the disciples. This has to be really reassuring for Peter and Thomas and Philip and the rest of the disciples, who all they could hear was that God was leaving, Jesus was leaving. What are they going to do without him? Now they know, right? That question has been answered. So there's a brief separation, and then Jesus will return to them in a closer, invisible way. As I was thinking about this and preparing, I started asking myself some questions, one of which was, what are the words that describe Jesus? What do I know about Jesus? If he and the Father are one, then what do I know about him to be true? And I wrote a list of words. And I thought, do these words also apply to the Father? And I have to confess that some of them didn't in my mind. Some of them didn't seem like a good fit, which means that I have some room to grow in my understanding of who God is, right? Because if Jesus and the Father are one, then that word list should be the same. But for me, they weren't yet. So join me in asking God to reveal himself to us through Jesus. I'm sure that you also have some room to grow because we're not there yet. When we pray that, when we ask Jesus to reveal himself to us so that we can know his Father, we're praying in his name. Remember how the entire time on earth he was trying to draw people to him? He was the light in the darkness, inviting and encouraging and challenging people to know him. So this prayer is the kind of prayer that Jesus has promised us that he will answer. So we can cling to that. And he also says that the Spirit will guide us and teach us and remind us of all the things that Jesus has said. So this question is not one that will go unanswered forever, but God is going to meet us here. Finally, one of the ways that Jesus continues to come to us is through communion. And it's a mysterious way that we're united with him. Jesus has said that through the Spirit, he will live in us and we will be in him. And he gives us this physical way to remember that as well. Communion is a way that we learn that Jesus would stop at nothing to be closer to us. Nothing could keep us away from him. Amen.